Good morning. Nice to have each of you here on this lovely Sunday morning, and we pray that our time together looking into God's Word will be a time of spiritual blessing. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 27, verses 1 to 25. Acts chapter 27, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 25. Number of people have asked me this morning how I'm doing, and I think that's just been an innocent question. But I've replied, I'll be doing better in about 4 hours. Right now, maybe 3.5. My wife's been gone for 2 weeks, and that is more than long enough. And she's due to arrive at the Greensboro Airport at 3:15, I think, this afternoon. So I'm looking forward to seeing her again. Acts chapter 27, I just want to read a verse from the Psalms. You don't need to turn to this, but the subject we want to consider this morning is finding courage in God. Finding courage in God. And the theme verse, and I'll call it that, is Psalm 42:5. And this verse says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Again, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope in God, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In the passage that we're going to look at, we find the Apostle Paul in a very, very difficult situation. One that probably none of us will ever have to endure. But we find him saying, making five statements that reveal his confidence and trust in God. And we see a man who, while life appeared to be slipping away, he had confidence, lots of confidence, and he exuded that confidence, and the others who were with him in this particular situation were all moved by it, all moved by it. And my prayer is this morning that as we consider this passage of Scripture, we'll see how God chooses to, through his word and through the experiences of life, encourage our hearts. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background on this passage so we don't have to take as much time reading. But Paul, at this point, is in prison in Caesarea. He's been there for 2 years. The Jews have been trying to kill him. They hated, as most of us realize, the Apostle Paul because he had turned from Judaism, and he was one of their masters in Judaism. Trained under Gamaliel, great, great teacher, and he was a fervent Jew. But the Lord Jesus Christ had met him on the road to Damascus, and he had seen a great light. He had fallen from the animal that he was riding on, and he heard a voice saying, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus replied and said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, some folks don't understand that, but if you take an ox cart as an example, and you are the driver in that ox cart, and you've got these two big beasts up in front that are pulling it. We don't see many ox carts in the U.S., but down in Paraguay, where I lived for 10 years with Mom and Dad, there were a lot of ox carts. And to keep those animals moving, they would sometimes have a long pole with a nail, for example, or a piece of a metal in the end of it. And if that animal wasn't doing what they wanted, they would poke him in the rump and keep the animal moving. And what the Lord Jesus was saying to Paul was, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, Paul, you have seen believers, you've seen Christians, you saw the first martyr for Christ, who was Stephen, you saw him martyred, you realize there's something there, and you're standing up against it, and you're fighting it. and it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The Apostle Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he yielded himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and became the most, I don't know whether we want to use the word committed, but certainly just a tremendously outstanding example of what Christ can do in the heart of a life that is totally yielded to him. So the Jews, of course, hated him. He had turned from Judaism, he had turned to Christ, and they were opposed to him. And they were doing everything they could to kill him. So he's been in Caesarea, he's been brought, he's there for trial, but they won't give him a fair hearing because they wanted to please the Jews, Felix, Festus, and the others who went before pleading his case. They refused to give him justice. And ultimately, the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen, exercised his right to go to Rome and there be tried by Caesar, to appear before Caesar, the highest court in the land. And so that's where we are. Now, accompanying him to Rome was a Roman officer, Julius by name. And Julius was responsible to watch over the Apostle Paul, make sure that he didn't escape. And also, he was responsible for a number of other prisoners who were going to Rome. Now, part of the trip from Caesarea to Rome was on a smaller ship, and then the bulk of it that we're going to read about this evening was on an Egyptian ship, and Rome used to get a lot of its grain from Egypt, and those were big, wooden, obviously, it didn't have steel the way we do today, large wooden vessels. And Rome treated the captains and owners of those vessels well because they provided a very much needed service for Rome, transporting grain from Egypt to Rome. There were 276 souls on that ship, 276. Among them was Paul and Luke, who wrote the account that we're going to read this morning. Luke was the author of the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He was the author of that book, and he also wrote Acts. Luke was a very detail-oriented thinker. When we read the book of Luke, we find specifics that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, or John. Again, he was very detail-oriented, as I think all of us would hope that our physicians would be when treating us. But that's the way he thought, and so he's the one who's writing this. Now let's read Acts chapter 27, and we'll read the first 25 verses. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy and put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmon. Let me just pause here and say that at this point in time, they are about 26 miles off course because of the winds. Their ship, of course, was moved by the wind, wind passing through those sails. So they're about 26 miles off course at this point. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, open toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And we just pause here for a moment to put this in perspective. When they talk about the fast, they were talking about the Day of Atonement. And we might use the way this term is being used as we might talk about Thanksgiving or Christmas or some other time. He's simply talking about a point in time when it was recognized by those who operate sail ships that it's dangerous because of weather conditions to go any further. So when they said it was dangerous because the fast was passed, that Day of Atonement, that particular date, it was dangerous to travel after that. Now, they came to this port called Fair Havens, and they didn't think that that was a very good place to spend the winter because it was a harbor that was not very well protected from the weather. They wanted to get on to Phoenix, which was set further back in. That harbor was set further back in, and it was simply a better and a safer place if you're going to spend time to be at Phoenix. So we pick it up with verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. This is also called a northeaster, and it is a very, very similar to a typhoon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, you take your sails down and you just drift wherever the wind blows you. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff, that's the little boat that they would call a lifeboat that they pulled behind the boat, the ship. They secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And what we find them doing here is literally recognizing that this wooden vessel could very easily be torn apart and everyone lose their lives. They literally took cables or ropes and tied them around the hull of the ship to try and hold it together. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lighted the ship. In other words, they threw some of the cargo overboard. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. You know, these masts and sails and other things, they threw some of that overboard. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Just pause here for a moment. Folks, this is one of the saddest words in the Bible, or verses in the Bible, if you're thinking about human life. When we didn't see the sun or stars for many days, all hope that we would be saved was given up. Now at this point in time, they had allowed the ship to drift. So there are 276 souls, 276 human beings on a ship, a wooden vessel that is now over 500 miles off course. And they're just letting it drift because there's nothing else they can do. And that is why they are saying, when we didn't see sun, moon, stars, it was evident to us that all hope of being saved was lost. Now, we, of course, know that they had no electronic communications as we do today. They had no way of contacting anyone to let them know the danger they were in, had no way of getting another ship there to try and rescue the those on this particular ship, Paul and all his those who were with him there. There was nothing, absolutely nothing they could do. This was a serious storm and a serious, serious situation. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And boy, wasn't that true. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Paul faced a real storm. And I want to suggest this morning that you and I face storms as we go through life. We face storms as we go through life. We don't have to live very long to realize that life is not all fun and games. You know, one thing I absolutely love about our grandchildren, and probably particularly the younger ones, and I'm sure you do your grandchildren, is that they are so innocent and they just enjoy life. And when it comes time to go to bed at night, the younger ones go to bed and they just go sound asleep. And in most cases, you know, if they have a little bit of age on them, they sleep through the night. They get up the next morning and their smiles and all ready to go. Unless, of course, they're sick or something else. But kids just have that innocence, that lack of concern. Mommy and daddy are going to take care of me, assuming they have a good home. Mommy and daddy are going to take care of me. Everything's okay. And mom and dad carry the burdens and the concerns associated with raising a family and everything else that goes on in life, but the kids don't have to worry about. And it is so refreshing. It is so refreshing to be around kids like that. I think that's one reason that parents enjoy grandchildren as much as they do. They are just a delight. And you know, when they do things they shouldn't do, we may speak a word or something to them, but ultimately, we'll see the taillights. Mom and dad are taken home, and mom and dad have to take care of disciplining them. We don't have to do that. That's another wonderful thing about being a grandparent. Let's consider this morning some of the storms that you and I face in life. And I've just jotted a number of them down, but they're things that everyone with any age here this morning can relate to. There's sickness and disease. Sickness and disease. Billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent every year on medication to try and avoid getting sick and then to find healing and recover once we are sick. Tremendous costs. And then there's death. There's death. And I remember looking at a little boy who was probably about 3 years old in a funeral home. And while we didn't have definite information as to what had happened to him. And this boy looks so healthy. What a cute little boy. What we understand happened was that he was complaining of a headache. Mommy, my headaches. His mom had taken him to the doctors. They had administered an injection, and apparently the injection killed him. Apparently it just, he reacted to that injection, and it cost him his life. And so here are these parents and all of these neighbors who knew them and who spoke very, very well of this young couple with this child. All of these people are coming out to show their sympathy toward the family. But there's death. And when it's a child, somehow, you know, we expect older people to die, don't we? You know, the rate of death for every birth is one for one. Ultimately, we're all going to die, folks. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the rapture and takes us home, we will die. But here's this little boy and all these people coming with, you know, offering their sympathies. And then you see lots of people who are older. And in some cases, you find a wife or a husband who would just be distraught. I mean, they're handling it as best they can, but they're distraught. And when you speak with them, they'll tell you that my husband or my wife, we've been married for 55, 60, 65 years, and they give some period of time like that, and he was healthy right up to the end, or she was healthy right up to the end. But then started having some pain, and that part of the body went to the doctor. The doctor took a look and said, there's really nothing we can do. Cancer, many times it's cancer, not always, has spread to the point that there's nothing we can do. And they look at that situation, and they see their husband or wife go downhill and pass away. And after all these years, the bulk of their lives with their spouse, that person is gone. So there's death. But then their financial matters. A lot of our senior citizens are on essentially fixed incomes. Realize that Social Security can go up a little bit from year after year. But essentially they're on fixed incomes because costs keep going up, and that's why Social Security is raised a bit. But you talk with some of these folks and what they spend on medications, just medications, to stay relatively healthy. It's astronomical. Very, very difficult situations. And then there are those who have lost their jobs, lost employment, and they're looking to get a job. We have a young couple in the meeting right now where that's the case, Jonathan Pfaff, and trying to get employment for over a year. He has temporary employment right now. They're hoping that that will become permanent. But that puts tremendous strain and stress on a family when you don't have or you're barely meeting your financial obligations. And you know, there are other things that we take a look at. We take a look at the economy in the U.S. and economies throughout the world. Ours is better than most. But you take a look at the economy in the United States and the tremendous debt that our nation has, and we recognize that that's going to come to roost one day. That's going to come home to roost, and it's going to have to be dealt with. And you take a look at the political situation in the nation. You know, I was reading an article just the other day, and in essence, the author finished the article by saying, "There's not much in the U.S. for people to get excited about." That was his assessment of life in the United States. Now, I'm not saying I totally agree with him, but I'm saying that that is what a writer whom many, many people would read was saying. There's not much to get excited about. So Paul faced a real storm, but Paul made five statements that I want to consider with you this morning, and let's take a look at them because we will see why the Apostle Paul, despite the situation he was in, found courage. In verse 23, we read the following, "For there stood me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Paul knew that he belonged to God. Paul knew that he belonged to God. And folks, if we're going to go through life with real hope, we need to know that we belong to God. Know that we belong to God. You know, we spend the hereafter a whole lot longer than we do here. I've sometimes used the analogy, when you're at the beach next time, reach down and pick up just one grain of sand. Kind of hard to do that because a lot more sticks to your hand. But try and put just one grain of sand in your palm of your hand. Look at it and say, "This is my life." Then look at the trillions of grains of sand on the beach all around you and say, "That is eternity." Now, you may laugh at that and say, "Well, that's not realistic." Yeah, it is realistic. Because once we pass from this life, time will be no more, and eternity will go on for eons and eons and eons and eons and eons. You see, the decision that we make in this life, whether or not to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, has eternal consequences. And the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 3 said three times, speaking to a very, very religious man, Nicodemus, very religious man, a man who would have been admired by many, many of those who knew him because of his, as best we know, upright and good life, religious teacher. The Lord Jesus, speaking to that man, said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And folks, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to being born again. He used the analogy of a physical birth to picture being born again. And being born again is not a process. We don't grow into being born again. There are many people today who believe that. You'll ask them whether they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say, "I'm on my way. I'm on my way." Folks, we either have been born again or we haven't been born again. You see, it's not a process. It's an event. It's an event. There must come a time in our lives when we recognize that I am a sinner before a holy God. There is not one thing in the world that I can do to justify myself or deserve God's favor. God tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have failed God's standard of perfection. We failed it. We're sinners. We cannot live perfect lives. No human being ever has. We read there is none righteous, no, not one. But God, in just pure love and mercy and grace, gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, who paid our sin debt. He paid our sin debt. And the Bible uses a word called impute. We don't frequently use in life, but what that term means is that when we trust Christ as our Savior, God takes all of our sin and places that on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid for it. And God takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was brought out so nicely in the worship meeting this morning. God takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and he imputes that righteousness to us. So based solely on what Jesus Christ did at Calvary's cross and our belief that he died for us and our willingness to embrace him and receive him as our Savior, God takes our sin, puts it on Christ. God placed Christ's righteousness on us. And God, from then on, anytime he looks at us, he looks down and sees us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and God is satisfied. Do we still fall? Do we still sin? Do we still fail? Yes. But a change takes place in our lives that Jesus called the new birth. Ye must be born again. And then we read in verse 23, so Paul knew. The first thing is Paul knew that he belonged to God. I am in God's care. I know that I belong to him. Paul went on to say, there stood by me this night, verse 23, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. You know, the Apostle Paul's life had purpose and it had meaning. And you and I can have purpose and meaning in our lives as well. You see, the Apostle Paul was involved in service for God. God had saved him and God had given him the task of going out and spreading his word, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to many, many different areas. And Paul spent his life spreading the gospel. He had life that had purpose in it. Folks, we don't live long enough in this poor world to place all of our focus on this world. Again, a grain of sand versus everything that's on the beach, okay, is not very much. Remember a friend who worked for the company that I had worked with for many years. The company was discontinuing the marketing of a particular product, and he was in that division, so they had offered him a package so that he could go ahead and leave. But he had been with the company many years. And he left on a Friday afternoon, I think it was, and we had a sales, we called it a sales bullpen. It was, you know, a lot of cubicles there, and each salesperson had their own telephone and other things needed to carry on, conduct business. He came back, as I recall, on Monday or Tuesday of the following week. Now, he's no longer an employee. He's come to get his stuff out of his desk and so on. He took a look, and somebody else was already occupying his desk. And he said, man, you spend all these years working for a company, you're barely gone, and somebody else is using your cubicle. But you know, that's the way it is. A company must continue to move forward. And if that means downsize, if that means getting rid of employees, if you're going to say profitable, there are things you have to do. I'm not saying that management always does that the way they should. I'm not saying that they don't sometimes not have the care for employees that they should. I'm not discussing those things. I'm simply saying that a corporation itself or a company does not have a soul. And that company, to continue to pay the rest of the employees, has to be able to generate income. And one way you do that, very often companies do it, is by lowering their manpower. But again, we don't want to focus on this life alone. We have to put attention on this life and our jobs and other things, but we need to be involved in something that has an eternal perspective, something that is lasting. And so the question is this morning, are you and am I exercising the spiritual gift that God has given us? When a person is saved, God gives them spiritual gifts. And we will either have one spiritual gift or more, but every believer has at least one. And there's another other passages of Scripture that talks about what those gifts are. but every believer has been given at least one. Are we exercising those spiritual gifts? If we are, we're involved in work that will count for eternity. Work involved in life that will count for eternity. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, a lovely verse. For the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking those whose hearts are loyal to him. The Lord is looking throughout the whole earth, billions of people, and he's looking for individuals like you and me whose hearts will be loyal to him, will be faithful to him, will seek to honor him with our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. God was speaking through Samuel, a child, with a message to Eli, who was the high priest. And part of that verse says this: them that honor me, I will honor. Them that honor me, I will honor. Now, as we live our lives day by day, we can choose to honor the Lord Jesus Christ or to not honor him. But God promises that if we will honor him and honor his son, the Lord Jesus, God will care for us and God will honor us. Here's another area. Do we view our employment, whatever we're doing? There may be a lot of things about your job that you like or a lot of things about your job that you really dislike. But do we see our jobs as service for the Lord? Ministry, that's what they are. That's why what they are. That's why God has us there. God has us there to influence other people for Christ. And you know, if we will view them that way and seek to be the testimony that God wants us to be, God will be glorified. In our relationships with neighbors and others, do we recognize those relationships as a ministry for Christ? Do we seek to point neighbors and other acquaintances that we have? Do we seek to live and speak in such a way that we are pointing them toward the Lord Jesus? And so Paul knew that he was a saved man. He knew he was on his way to heaven, and he was involved in service that counted for eternity. And you and I can find tremendous comfort and confidence in being involved in something that counts for eternity. And God has gifted us and enabled us to do so. Verse 23, he said, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God." Paul knew that God was with him. Whatever was going to happen in his life, he knew that God was there with him. The Lord Jesus Christ had said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." That was Jesus' promise. I will always be with you to the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we find the Lord Jesus saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He is always with us. You know, do we, as we go through life, day by day, do we cultivate an awareness of God's presence in our lives? Let me explain what I mean by that. The Lord delights in a thankful believer, a person who is thankful. And it does wonders in building our relationship with the Lord, being a thankful people, thinking about reasons that we have to be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he's done for us. Thankful for the blessings that we have in life. I was got a text from my wife this week. And by the way, our son-in-law is out of the country on a missions trip. And so Lynette, who has a 9-year-old daughter and 3 sons, aged 5, 3, and 7 months, and asked her mother if she could come out and help her while Jamie was gone. So that's the reason he's there. But anyway, I hear a ping on my cell phone. I take it out and take a look at it. And here is a picture of these 4 kids. And they're sitting on one of these gators, John Deere gators, and they have different farming tools. I think one had a hoe and one had a shovel or something, another had something else. And here are these kids sitting on this gator with big smiles on their faces. I mean, some more than others, but they had smiles on their faces. And you know, I think about the years that we spent raising our kids and raising Lynette. She was our third child out of four. And you know, praying for this girl every day that the Lord would lead in her life and keep her, and then that the Lord would guide her to a godly spouse, and continuing to pray every day and just bringing these kids before the Lord and each of the grandchildren now. And I just took a look at that picture, and I looked up to the Lord, and I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But see, when we recognize things that happen during the day, things for which we can give thanks and look up to the Lord, thank you, Lord. And then in times of need, there are lots of things that come into life. Boy, somebody picks up the telephone and calls from a business standpoint. There's a problem you have to deal with. Just to be able to look up to the Lord and say, Lord, lead me through your Spirit, and know that the Lord hears. But see, that's cultivating an awareness of the presence of the Lord in our lives. It's easy to get busy with life and become unaware of the fact that the Lord Jesus is with us. Verse 24, need to keep moving here, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Paul had God's word. God had sent an angel to speak to him. Now, Paul didn't have the Bible the way you and I have it today. We have God's word in our hands, and we can read it any time we choose to read it. We have God's word. Parts of the world, even today, where God is speaking to people through, and many, many Muslims, speaking to them through dreams, and these people know that it's Jesus who's speaking to them. Our daughter has a book that just has testimony after testimony of what God is doing. People who don't have the Bible the way we do, and have never really been exposed to it, but they know it's Jesus speaking to them, and many of them are coming to trust Christ. Paul had God's word. He had a word through the angel to him, and we also have God's word. Do we cultivate a listening ear to God's word? Are we listening? An example, do we, each of us, those of us who know Christ, spend time every day looking into God's word and asking him to speak to our hearts? We have a good devotional that goes with that. There's some excellent devotionals that we can use along with God's word, not to replace it, but people who experience the same kinds of things that we do in life and can be very, very helpful for us. What about our attendance at meetings? Are we here when the doors are open and God's word is going to be proclaimed? Now, we realize that some people like one speaker better than another, and some people like one format better than another. All that type, we understand all of that. But the fact is that if God's word is open, we can be taught. And God wants to speak to us. And if we'll come with open hearts saying, Lord, speak to my heart, and God's word is opened, the Lord will speak to us. What about at home? Now, I don't tell people what to listen to or so on and so forth, but there are a couple of radio stations. One of those is 95.5 FM. That's Bible Broadcasting Network, with a lot of good music and a lot of good ministry. Now there's 8:30 a.m. Truth Radio. Got a lot of good ministry there as well. You know, take your pick. But it's not a bad idea. It's a good idea to just, if you're in and around your house during certain hours of the day, keep that radio on. It doesn't need to be blaring. Keep it turned down. But hear what's being said. And you'll find that God will give you nuggets as you go along. But dear friend, we need to be listening to what God wants to say to us. He wants to speak. Are we listening? Verse 25, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Verse 25, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. The situation outside looked absolutely as gloomy as it could possibly look. 276 boats or people on a wooden boat with ropes tied around the hull of it. It's out there 500 miles off course. It's drifting, and they have no way of communicating with anybody to get any kind of help. That is a bad situation. I think we'll all agree. But Paul stood up confidently and said, There stood by me an angel of the Lord. He had a message for me saying that I would appear before Caesar and that God would spare everyone on this ship. So take heart. And folks, God has given us, you and me, tremendous promises in his word, tremendous promises in his word. And he wants us to take those, to take them to heart, to believe them, to nurture a heart that's responsive to what God is telling us. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, the Lord said the following, I am the Lord, I change not. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Folks, we can take God's word, we can plant our feet on it, we can believe it, and we will be absolutely safe in doing so. Have we learned that we can always trust God? I'm not saying this is easy. I admit that it's a growing experience. But we can grow. We can learn. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, said, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, what are God's riches in glory by Christ Jesus? It's all that God possesses and all that God has available to us in Christ Jesus. That is the measure by which God will meet all of our needs. You see, we have reason to be a confident people because of what we have in Christ. And so in summary, do you know this morning that you belong to God? Have you taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, received him into your heart and life, believing that he paid for your sins? You're trusting in him and him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Are you involved in serving God? Are you involved in serving God? Do you believe that God is with you in good times and in times that are very, very trying? He promises that he is. Are you cultivating a listening ear to what God wants to tell you? And do you trust this morning in the absolute, unconditional faithfulness of God? I'm going to read two verses out of one hymn, and we're going to close. You don't need to turn to this. I just want to read the first and last verses of hymn number 43. Again, don't turn to it. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Verse 3, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for each one here this morning who's trusted the Lord Jesus, been born again, and is now a child of God. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have in your word. Father, we pray this morning for those in our company who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask, O Lord, that you would open their understandings, that you would lead them to see themselves as lost and undone before a holy God. Father, that you would draw their hearts to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, that they would open their hearts and receive and trust him. Lord, we pray for your word in the hearts of those of us who know you, and pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that we would have receptive word or receptive hearts to take in your word, and Lord, that your will would be accomplished in each of our lives. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for salvation, full and free. Thank you for your presence with us. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.